happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the mamas out there. We applaud and appreciate you mothers. Mamas, I want to encourage you, get all you can today, because Dad, our day is coming, and we're going to get ours. Amen, amen, amen. You know, Corey and I will celebrate 24 years of marriage. I would never recommend this early on in marriage, but a couple weeks ago, my wife sends me a text message, and it's like this beautiful dress, and underneath of it, she writes, "Thank you for the Mother's Day gift." And I wrote back, "No, thank you. Didn't know Mother's Day was coming so quick. You saved a brother some shopping time." So again, wouldn't try that in year one. But again, we are very, very appreciative of all the moms. We also want to just say these days also kind of pull us into attention. We want to applaud and appreciate the mothers there. But we also want to recognize that for many of you, today is a tough day. Maybe you're reminded of your mother who's no longer with us. Or maybe you are trying to become a mom, and maybe you've suffered a miscarriage, and maybe there's some infertility stuff you are journeying through. We want you to know that we're with you, and we don't just say that. We want to be a community that that you can lean into. In fact, we have a wonderful G4 ministry that has a lot of support groups for women such as yourself that we want to invite and encourage you to lean into. John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, meet me in John chapter 4 this week and next week. We're going to be sitting in John 4 as we are continuing in on our series on ethnic unity. I want to read into your hearing today the first couple of verses. We'll read through verse 9, and we'll lift up some thoughts today. And then next week, Pastor JD and I are going to teach together on the balance of this passage. Pick me up in verse 1, the guy who wrote this, his name is John. John says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Make note of this verse, verse 4, "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus," I love this little detail, "wearied as he was from his journey." That stands out to me because if you know anything about John's biography, John's gospel on Jesus, he is underscoring the deity, the godness of Jesus. And yet right here, he draws us into his humanity. Shows us that Jesus got weary. He got tired. It's sort of like that wonderful statement known as the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, in one person without mixture. What a glimpse of his humanity. Was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Father, in the name of your son, Jesus the Christ, Lord, I need your grace today as we just wade into an area that I just feel like historically Satan has been wearing us out in. We want to talk about, Lord God, and I've been wrestling with all week, how the cross of Jesus Christ comes to bear on this issue of race and ethnicity. So I need you, Lord God, to both be with what I say and with how I say what I say. I need you to be with these people who are listening in. I ask for your help. Edit out anything that would attract undue attention to me. Edit out anything, Lord God, that is not true to your word. Edit in everything that will glorify you and edify your people and bring us together. It's in Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen. About the first quarter of every year, I always schedule my annual physical. Now, you should know I am not a big fan of doctors or doctor's offices or hospitals. No offense to you in the medical profession. God bless you. I just ain't trying to see you like that. I get a bit anxious. In fact, I've been diagnosed with something I didn't know was a thing until I got diagnosed with it. I got diagnosed with something called white coat syndrome. In essence, what white coat syndrome says, the doctor was explaining to me this way, is he goes, pretty much it's useless taking your blood pressure. There's this spike in your blood pressure. There's anxiety. There's nervousness. Someone's nodding at me. You're worried. And so we want to just encourage you, buy your own blood pressure machine and monitor it at home, because you're not going to really get a fair, accurate reading of your blood pressure. Because again, the worry and anxiety of just being here, you have white coat syndrome. Today we're going to talk about how the gospel comes to bear on issues of race and ethnicity. Didn't expect anybody to clap. In fact, there's probably some of you who have white coat syndrome when it comes to this subject. Maybe some of you right now, there's a bit of anxiety and you're nervous, worried. You're looking at me and you're wondering if I'm going to unleash years of maybe what you assume to be pent-up frustrations on you. Is this going to be angry black man time? Well, let me just put this out here. I moved here from the San Francisco Bay Area, where we owned a home, sold that home, bought a home in Raleigh. I ain't too mad right now. I'm not too mad. I've told you this before. Someone asked me some years ago, a white brother on our staff, Brian, if you could live at any time in world history, when would it be? I said, as a black man? Is this a trick question? Now, like 1753 wasn't good for me. 1853 wasn't good. 1950, I like living now, right? So I just want you to know, I'm not here because I've got an axe to grind. I'm not trying to give you a biblical beat down. This ain't that. Maybe there's some of you on the other extreme, and you're thinking, about time we talked about this stuff. Keep it real, brother. Keep it real. Give it to them straight. And I have just a sweet prophetic word for you. You need Jesus. Lots of prayer. This ain't that kind of party. But as Pastor JD said last week, we're people of the book. I want to draw your attention into the Word of God in this scene in the Scriptures and just show you how Jesus navigates the racial rift and divide. This thing of race keeps nipping at our heels. Some would say that race is America's original sin. Now, there's been some back and forth on that, and I'm not here to necessarily affirm or deny that statement. What can't be denied is race as this sociological construct where we extend value to some people and extract value to others based on ethnicity, that's kind of been baked in from almost day one. But race is not a uniquely American issue. We actually see it in our text. When Jesus comes to earth, he comes incarnated. John says he took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's fascinating to think about. Of all the ethnicities Jesus could have come to earth in, he doesn't come as a Roman senator or centurion. He comes as an ethnic minority. He comes as a Jew. And in our text, this embodied Jew sits down with a Samaritan woman, and you need to understand, if we're going to really feel the full-on weight of this passage and what I believe God wants to say to us, you just have to frame it in its historical context. I don't have time to get into all the idiosyncrasies of the rift between Jews and Samaritans. I'll just kind of give you a 35,000-foot quick overview. You got to go back to 722 B.C., It's when this Gentile nation, known as the Assyrians, they attack the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. They conquer the 10 tribes of Israel. They carry off into captivity many, not all, but many of those Jews. They allow some of the Jews to stay in that northern kind of territory. Then some Assyrians move in. They intermarry with these Jews. They introduce them to their false pagan gods. And then they start having kids with them, which means that these kids are now half Jew, half Gentile. And they worship not the one true God alone. They add to the worship of Yahweh these other false gods. It's because of this that the other Jews who weren't living there anymore would look down on this kind of new race of people, half Jew, half Gentile, half Jew, half Assyrians. They're known as the Samaritans. They would call them Goyim or dogs. There's racist stuff attached to this. There's religious stuff attached to this. Fast forward a couple hundred years, now let's go to 450 BC, and the Jews decide we want to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans are excited. They go, we want to help. And one historian says that the Jews, I love his phrasing, violently oppose the Samaritans and their efforts to help. Fast forward a little over 400 years. Jesus and his disciples come marching into town. Jesus sends his disciples on over to Harris Teeter to go get lunch. Jesus, an embodied Jew, sits down with a Samaritan woman in this very racially tense historical framework. Sound familiar? Race has been a problem in the United States of America for a little over 400 years. And it just won't leave us alone. In 2021, my father stepped down from his church and entered into retirement. Dad's going to listen to this message, and he's going to pick up the phone and go off on me. I'm not retired. I'm realigned. He hates the word retirement. He likes realignment. Okay, Dad, whatever floats your boat. And so me and my siblings are all there. All the grandkids are there. We're going to be there for my dad's last Sunday at his church where he's pastoring there in the northern Atlanta suburbs. And the day before that Saturday, my dad and I are in his car. It's April of 2021, and Dad is just being uber reflective, and there's a bit of lament, a bit of grief here. I mean, we're coming off of the events of January 6th and the craziness of 2020, and Dad just kind of exhales, I'm getting out just in time. He says, I've never seen it so divided in my lifetime. I'm like, come on, Dad. You were born in 1950. You lived through Jim Crow. Isn't that a bit of an overstatement? The latest data, Pew Research, Barna, Gallup, tell us Dad's words weren't really an overstatement. Listen to this research summation from James Davison Hunter in the Survey of American Political Culture. He writes, the widest divisions in America are, in fact, between white evangelicals and the African-American community as a whole. This is 2021, by the way. It is a racial chasm, to be sure, but one intensified and deepened by the particular character of conservative white evangelicalism, a chasm not mirrored between black evangelicals and non-evangelicals. The division is seen most sharply on those issues that specifically bear on African Americans and Hispanics as well. Did you catch what he said? The widest rift isn't between blacks in general and whites in general. He says it's between the black community in general and white evangelicals in particular. Now, he doesn't get into who's wrong or what's to blame for this or any of that. He's just like, there's a rift there. There is a divide there. He says it's the biggest divide in our nation. Think about that. The biggest divide ain't between Democrats and Republicans. The data says. The biggest divide is not between the Blue Devils and Tar Heels. Add to this, J. Caspian Cain grew up right here in Chapel Hill. He's a Korean writer for the New York Times. He wrote a book on the Asian experience called The Loneliest Americans. I read this book not too long ago, and he had this one zinger of a line. He says, if you're a person of color in the United States of America and you're not black, you feel this incredible gravitational pull towards what he calls the black-white binary, where you feel like I gotta pick a side. We're divided. And that should make you sad. In my years of pastoral ministry, I've done a lot of hospital visitations. It's always interesting to me when I visit someone on their deathbed. They're typically not chit-chatting about trivial things. When you know death is around the corner, you tend to speak out of the depths of your heart. John 17, Jesus is on his proverbial deathbed. Death is around the corner. And he ain't chit-chatting about trivial things. Looking at death in the eye, Jesus says, I got one prayer. Father, may they be one. Not the same, but may they be one. Some of y'all got kids and they're not speaking to each other. And you know the pain of that. God says, I got kids who won't worship together. I got kids who would rather scream at each other over social media than sit together.
This is starting out to be a bummer of a sermon. So let me turn the corner. Spoiler alert. This text between this embodied Jew and this Samaritan woman, these two groups of people that historically hate each other, in a beautiful moment, Jesus enters into conversation with her. They have some wonderful moments together, some hard moments together. But at the end of it all, she becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the great hound of heaven, takes root in her life. She gets up and leaves her water jug. She's that transformed. You leave your water jug. The very reason why you came, she goes back into town, 5 miles away. All she just got saved and she turns into the biggest evangelist. She says to all these Samaritans, come, you got to see a man who told me about all I've done. These men come out, they hear the gospel, they get saved. And then the unthinkable. The Samaritans say, hey, Jesus, can you and your disciples, I know you're Jews, can you come into town and spend a weekend with us? Are you kidding me? 400 years of history undone because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'm offering to you is not a liberal agenda. I'm not offering you any kind of ideological or political agenda. That stuff is impotent to move the needle. But I know a risen Savior who's in the world today, who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto me. And so now I want to get into the mechanics of this. Okay, Jesus, I hear you. Your prayer is that we'd be one. But man, we're in a hard context, historical context, tough context. How do we live this out as the people of God? This text this week is going to give us three things. As we come to our text, there's a little thread that's woven through it all. Verse 4, it says, and he had to go to Samaria. And we'll learn here in just a few moments, no, you did not. You could have done what all the other Orthodox Jews did. You could have gone around Samaria. You could have avoided Samaria. So what do you mean you had to go to Samaria? Answer: it's not cultural, It's missional. It's the gospel. The gospel is driving me on mission. Look at verse 34. After he sends his disciples away to Harris Teeter, go grab lunch. We're gonna get into that in just a few moments. Go grab lunch. They grab lunch, they bring it back. Jesus, we got your lunch. Jesus answers, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What does that mean? I have a greater agenda here than eating and drinking. I am here on my Father's business. I'm here on mission. Hear me, the punchline of this text is not a kumbaya moment between a Samaritan and a Jew where we go, oh, that's wonderful. Isn't that great? Diversity is happening. This text isn't ultimately about diversity. If it was, that's no different than a New York City subway car. Subways are incredibly diverse places. I used to live in New York. There's more going on here. The punchline of this text is not diversity. It is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transgress tribal and ethnic lines and turn enemies into family. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's here on a mission. And as we zoom out, we just see, we read through the scriptures, this is the broader mission of God to take his covenant people and to use his covenant people to steward the program of God so that the world sees the light of Christ. I mean, we see this in the Abrahamic covenant. God shows up to Abram and he says, you're gonna be the father of what we now know to be the Jews. I'm gonna bless those that bless you. And through you, Abraham, all, the whole world is going to be blessed. I'm going to use my covenant people, Israel, to be a light to the world. And the rest of the Old Testament culminating in Jesus Christ of the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So I could take you to Joseph, this Jew, second in command in Egypt. The world is going through a famine. God uses this Jew to be a blessing to the nations. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I could show you the nation of Israel. And even when they get carted off into exile in Babylon, God says to Israel, his covenant people in the midst of a pagan Gentile culture, listen, don't give up. Build houses, plant vineyards, pray for and seek the welfare of the city. Be a light to the nations where you're at. Even during that time, there's another example, a guy by the name of Daniel. He's a Jew who represents God in secular Babylon, and he's such a light that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 gives praise to the Most High because of Daniel's influence. And then there's this incarnated God Jew named Jesus who dies on the cross for the sins of the world, the ultimate light to the nation. And to be a Christian means I'm called to live into that mission. So ethnic unity begins with the question, is Jesus' mission my mission? Is Jesus' mission my mission? Now let me tell you what's easy. Here's what I love about Summit Church. Man, I love about our church, the global influence and sending people overseas and yes, reaching the nations. I'll write checks for that and I'll cash app for that and I'll support that. I'll even go on a short-term mission trip. Yes, yes, reach the nations over there. But then we announce God's call to reach the nations here. Have we gone woke? I want you to look at the latest data. Our mission field, the Greater Triangle area, 65% white, 35% people of color. God is bringing the nations to us. So why do we get up and we say, as we heard Pastor JD say last week, 25 by 2025, why do we get up and say that? Some of you all, you're asking great questions. Brian, look, that feels like a quota. I work in the marketplace. Man, I might get phased out of my job because of the diversity quota. Is that what Summit is doing? No, it's not. Look, I don't think every church should be multi-ethnic. If you're trying to be multi-ethnic in Compton, God bless you. I do think every church should look like its mission field. And if your mission field is diverse, but your church is filled with people who look like you, act like you, think like you, and vote like you, something in you should go, we're off. Summit Church has a gospel greed to reach everybody in our mission field with the good news of Jesus Christ. We didn't get that from Fox News or CNN or MSNBC. We got that from the Bible. And so if people are still primarily coming to church out of relationships, then sanctuaries look like dinner tables. Does your dinner table reflect the mission of Jesus Christ? Secondly, where am I in the mission? Our passage takes place in a greater area known as Palestine. Palestine is three sections from end to end. It's 120 miles long. At the very northern tip there, it's Galilee. At the very southern tip, it's Judea. And right smack dab in the middle is Samaria. Now, I just want to give you some vitamin A now, application in this message. I want to drill down and I want you to just kind of assess where you're at, because our text is going to actually tell us there's three kinds of people when we talk about reaching the Samaritans or interacting with people who are ethnically different than us. The first is what I would call the resistant, and we see this in the culture of the times. Again, it's a curious statement that John makes in verse 4 when he says of Jesus that he had to go to Samaria, because the culture of the times, you didn't have to. From end to end, from Galilee to Judea, from Judea to Galilee, it's about 120 miles again. It's a three-day journey. But the Orthodox Jews so hated the Samaritans, they would never go on a direct line. In fact, what they would always do is they would cut across the Jordan River to the east, and then they would come down completely avoiding Samaria to Judea, thus doubling the journey. They hated the Samaritans that much. We don't want to look at them. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to talk about it. We're just going to go around it. It was a culture of avoidance. And that's some of us. One kind of person is the resistant. I hear this a lot. Brian, why are we talking about race? Can't we just preach the gospel? As if the gospel doesn't have anything to say about that. That oftentimes is code for, let's just go around the issue. Let's just not talk about it. Let's just not deal with it. Let's just go around it. This resistant posture is seen throughout the scriptures. I'll just take you to one other example in Acts chapter 10. It's what scholars call the Gentile Pentecost. It's Peter going to the home of Cornelius. This Gentile preaches the gospel. Spirit of God comes down on these Gentiles. They get saved. Revival breaks out. Then right on the heels of that, look at it. Chapter 11 opens up by saying this. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, hear that, Orthodox Jews, criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? You want to go? Are you kidding me? They just got saved and you're worried about who I ate with? People who are resistant major in minors. They lose sight of the big picture. They tend to be more concerned about winning the argument than winning the relationship. It took me about 90 days of marriage to figure out, when I win, we lose. Resistant people are typically quick to respond. They don't listen to understand. They listen to respond. I've had all kinds of breakfasts and lunches with resistant people. And I'm thinking, we're gonna sit there, we're gonna hash this thing out, we're gonna search the scriptures, you're gonna hear me, I'm gonna hear you. And I realize you weren't really trying to get a different perspective of this. You weren't really trying to hear what I was going to say. You already came in with all your arguments, all your defensiveness. It's resistant. Second kind of person in our text is what I would call the reluctant. This is the disciples. Again, it's a side kind of statement. It's bracketed off in what we would call parenthesis. It's just this little statement that Jesus had sent them into the city to buy food. Now, most scholars tell us what's going on here is Jesus' disciples. They're Jews. And these young Jewish men had grown up in homes where they had kind of been taught to avoid Samaria and maintain your ceremonial purity. And so they were just going to be uncomfortable and we don't need to necessarily be around. So the scholars say, in order to not distract from the conversation, Jesus just sends them away. Now, if you keep tracking with them, they're going to take the gospel to the nations much later. I mean, this is a book of Acts. They're going to get there. But right now, they're not ready. They're more uncomfortable. So I can kind of see them now at the local Harris Teeter in the produce section, looking around, man, uncomfortable, never been to Samaria before. Maybe Peter whispers to Bartholomew, man, has Jesus' hummus slid off his pita? Like, what in the world are we doing here? They're around it. They're just not engaged in it. That's the reluctant. And that's some of you. Some of you say, hey, man, I'm not resisting this, but I'm just going to be honest. I didn't grow up in an environment where, you know, I was around a lot of different people of different ethnicities, and all this is new for me. I just got a bunch of questions. And then we live in an age of cancel culture, which means you don't feel the freedom to push back or to ask the question. So you just kind of button up and keep quiet. I'm going, that's not the way to unity. Like, if you followed my wife and I around for 6 months and you want to know, do we have a great marriage? And all you saw was me articulating my opinion and she never articulated hers, and I'm the one who's saying it all the time, and she just kind of buttons up. You wouldn't go healthy marriage. You wouldn't go unified. Well, unfortunately, in our day, with these kinds of conversations, because of this thing of white guilt, there's this silence among our white siblings and kind of the oppressed and minorities. We're the only ones articulating positions, and I'm like, that's not unity. Unity means I feel so loved and safe with you that I'm willing to express a variant viewpoint. Because what binds us together is not how I voted, but what binds us together is Jesus Christ. So I got a buddy of mine, he called me up right after George Floyd, man. He was in anguish a couple months after George Floyd. I'm like, what's going on? He goes, man, you got to help me. I've lost hundreds of people. And I'm like, okay, what happened? He got up at his church and he had never talked about these things with his church. But George Floyd happens, man, and he gets up and just punches him in the mouth. Goes from like 0 to 100. And hundreds of people leave. Reminded me of the old line. If you're one step ahead of the people, you're a leader. Two steps ahead, you're a visionary. Three steps ahead, you're unemployed. One of my pastoral mentors tells me, Brian, three great traits of great pastors. Patience with people. Patience with people. Patience with people. Listen, if you're reluctant, I think one of the best things you can do is sit in your small groups this week and say, hey, look, man, I'm not all the way there. Here's why. And just to humbly articulate where you're at. But you're busy people, and to just be tense and button up and say nothing for an hour and a half, that's a waste of time. Third kind of person is the ready. This is Jesus. He's sitting at the well, engaged in this conversation with this woman who's of a different ethnicity, they're going back and forth. He honors her. He says, hey, can I have a drink of water? And she's like, what in the world? You want to put your Jewish lips on my Samaritan cup? Like, what in the world is happening? And they're just going back and forth. He tells her some hard things she may not want. They're engaged in this beautiful moment. He stewards the gospel well. It is the ready. And this is the journey we're trying to go. But let me caveat this. Ready does not always mean mature. Some of the most damaging people in the Church of Jesus Christ are those who are just so fixated on ethnic unity that unfortunately, ethnic unity has become ethnic idolatry because it has become bigger than the gospel.
So I want you to understand, we're here as leaders. This is a marathon, not a sprint. Come on the journey with us. We want to lead you into ready. Let's go home on this one. Jesus walks into town. Text tells us it's about the sixth hour. The Jewish day started at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour is noon. This is important detail. Because women in that culture, you only drew water in the cool of the day, which means early morning or in the evening. So why is this woman drawing water in the middle of the day? Well, she ain't trying to see nobody. She's got a bad rep. Jesus reaches out to her. Watch it now. And the whole conversation takes place sitting down at Jacob's well. We'll talk about that next week. It's a conversation where they're sitting with each other, not shouting at each other. I got a friend of mine, his name's John Mark Comer. John Mark Comer has done some work in this area of ethnic unity. He said to me, he said, Brian, it took me a while to figure out, but ethnic unity is best advanced when we enter in through the relational door, not the ideological door. So sometimes I go on Christians' social media posts, man, and man, just like, you're a critical race theorist, you're woke, I want my reparations, you're white fragility, and you know, you're just going back and forth, and it never ends with, oh, thank you for the insight. I'm much improved now. Can we do lunch? Like that shouting at each other. How's that working for us? We need to sit with each other. Did I tell you I sold my home in California and bought one in Raleigh? I'm one of two black men in my neighborhood. And we had just moved. It's early morning. Just gotten here. It's cool. Put on my hoodie. Walking in my neighborhood. Prayer walking. And I'm just walking. And there, about maybe 30 yards ahead of me, walking in the same direction, is a white woman. 30 yards ahead of me, white woman. Here's what I hate about myself. I have this thing in me. I have been culturally conditioned by the culture I grew up in. Don't make white people uncomfortable. Okay, so I'll come to Summit and preach a message on ethnic unity, but that's a whole nother thing. White lady, 30 yards ahead of me, without thinking, take the hoodie off. Go to the other side of the street so I don't have to walk behind her to make her comfortable. All this was done just like that. Do you see what just happened? I made assumptions about her assumptions about me. I assumed since I was new to the neighborhood and black, she would think I didn't live there. I would assume that because she would think I didn't live there, that maybe I was there to rob somebody. I got home and I was disturbed. with myself. I said, you know what? You done paid a lot of money to be here. I pay a mortgage every month. I pay an annual HOA fee. This is my home. These are my people. I'll be doggone if I'm gonna walk on eggshells in my community. I gotta do something about this. So one of the things that they do in my neighborhood, first Friday every month, they do a little gathering. We have a common area, a little gathering. In fact, first Friday of this month, they did a Kentucky Derby watch party. Now, nothing about me. You get what I'm saying? But I go. First Fridays, when I'm in town, I'm there and I'm eating the potato salad with the raisins in it. That's about as multi-ethnic as it gets. And I'm getting to know these people. And I'm getting to know the woman that I walked behind that I was scared of scaring her. We've gotten to know each other. We've exchanged names. And I've planted some gospel seeds with her. In fact, not too long ago, I'm walking down the street and she comes darting down her driveway. Hey, Pastor Brian, she scared me. There's no end to this story. It's just a journey of relationships. Our passage is filled with assumptions. She assumes that Jesus at first is just a Jewish man. How are you a Jew asking me? Then Jesus says, I know all about you. Oh, you must be a prophet. She assumes he's just a prophet. And then she leaves the conversation. No, you're the Messiah. What got her past all those assumptions is a conversation. Be very careful of articulating opinions about folk who's never been to your dinner table. So as we leave from here, what do? I want to encourage you, hash these things out in your small group. Articulate where you're at. Create a safe space. Have these conversations. I would encourage you, go to our website. There's an Ethnic Unity page, and there's a group of resources. Pick one of the books there and get some people together and discuss them. In fact, I actually wrote a book on, my dissertation was on the Summit Church and our journey into ethnic unity, and I wrote a book that'll be out this summer about it, and it's called The Offensive Church. You might want to just grab some people. There's a discussion guide at the end of each chapter, but let's keep the conversation going. In fact, I probably shouldn't say this, but my wife's gone for 3 weeks. Family emergency. My schedule opened up. And some of you all have said, look, man, love to have these conversations, but we ain't got no representation in our small group. Our small group is all white. I'd love to come to your small group and speak on behalf of every minority ever created in world history. Email me. Seriously, I'm available. Not to speak on behalf of everybody, but you get what I'm saying. But for some of you, maybe your first step. Maybe your first step is this woman's first step. The world's prescription for ethnic unity is not working. Tolerance is such a low ethic. I tolerate you. Thank you. Thank you for tolerating. Christians aren't called to tolerate. We're called to love. So maybe some of you, as we close our time, maybe some of you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're going, oh, but I've done some awful things in my life. If God only knew, and well, God does know.
there's not condemnation for you. The same Jesus that sits with this immoral woman is the same Jesus who wants to sit with you. So maybe our journey to ethnic unity begins on a note of surrender. So, Father, we bless you. Easier said than done. I really believe that this issue, Lord God, it's as Pastor JD alluded to it last week, as he's walking us through Ephesians, it's no coincidence, chapter 2, the power of the gospel to bring ethnicities together. And then a couple of chapters later, Paul's talking about principalities and powers. God, I believe there is a satanic assignment to keep us divided through this thing called race. But we declare today, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We declare we are not fighting for victory, we are fighting from victory. So Lord God, here's my prayer for Summit Church. In these divided times, what if you're saying to us, in these divided dark times, I have set aside a peculiar people for such a time as this, that this church will be a city set on a hill, not because of how large it is, but because of how we love. For by this all people know that we're your disciples, by the love that we have for one another. Do it, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.